pray. O Lord, our God, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from your sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before your eyes, with whom we must give an account. So we pray, O Lord our God, that you'll speak to us from your word this day and grant us hearts to receive it and to acknowledge it and a determination to live by it for your honour and glory and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Omicron and Omega. The Greek alphabet only has 22 letters, and no less than two of them are letters O, or more correctly, one of them is O, as in Lot, which we call a short O, and the other is O, as in chosen, the one we call long O. Omicron and Omega. Micron means small, and hence Omicron, not Omicron. Scott Morrison, please take note, is the little O, the short O for us. Mega means great, hence Omega is not Omega. Omicron and Omega. Now, John Newton was not only a great hymn writer, but he was also a great activist and encourager. Witness his support of William Wilberforce in abolishing the slave trade. Then, when the British government was assembling the first fleet to transport soldiers and prisoners to Botany Bay, Newton lobbied the government of the day to appoint a chaplain to the colony of New South Wales, and he encouraged a godly young evangelical minister, Reverend Richard Johnson, to take up that position, which, of course, eventually he did. And one other thing, John Newton was also a poet. He didn't just write hymns. Lovely collection of hymns that he wrote with William Cowper in the Only Hymn Book. But he didn't just write hymns, he could write poetry, or almost poetry, if you will. And when Richard Johnson was about to depart for Botany Bay, Newton sent him a poem. You might know it, but since we recently celebrated Australia Day, I'll read it to you. Omicron to Johnson going to Botany Bay. The Lord who sends thee hence will be thine aid. In vain at thee the lion danger roars. Christ's arm and love shall keep thee undismayed on tempest-tossed seas and savage shores. Go, bear the Saviour's name to lands unknown. Tell to the southern world his wondrous grace. An energy divine thy words shall own and draw their untaught hearts to seek his face. Many in quest of gold or empty fame would compass earth or venture near the poles. But how much nobler thy reward and aim to spread his praise and win immortal souls. And he signed it Omicron. Newton's taking the pen name Omicron fascinates me. Why did he call himself Omicron? Now, this is purely my speculation, so make of it what you will. But I think he might have been acknowledging the greatness of Christ and his own humility before Christ. After all, Christ described himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And I think Newton saw himself as the little O, Omicron, to Christ, the great O, the great one, Omicron, Omega. Whether I'm right or wrong, however, about Newton, there's no reason why we shouldn't see ourselves in that light. Like John the Baptist, we should be able to say, he must increase, I must decrease. Now let me transfer that line of thought to the way Paul structured Philippians 2:1-11. If you're on that page, you might notice that verses 1-4 are an exhortation to all Christians to exhibit certain characteristics in their lives which are part and parcel of being a Christian. Then verses 5-11 are a demonstration of the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ sets an example for us to follow, to emulate, to live in that way. Christ's own life was the most excellent example of what life was meant to be. Now, theological liberals emphasise this and major on it. One of our liberals in the New South Wales Church, as it was in the pre-1977 years, wrote a statement of faith which began like this: we believe that the best way of life is Jesus' way, the way of service, self-sacrifice, joyfulness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, we, as Bible-believing Christians, can say amen to that, but we have to say it falls far short of what we believe. Falls far short. For one thing, when that gentleman spoke of self-sacrifice, he didn't have in mind the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to procure atonement for our sins. He meant giving up some little luxuries or pleasures in order to give money to charitable purposes and other such things. Well, in these verses, Paul is strongly affirming the twofold nature of Christ as both human and divine, and holding together the sinless life, which was the perfect example of what this life was meant to be, but ultimately it was infinitely more than that, as Jesus went to the cross to make that atoning sacrifice for our sin. So yes, he was our great exemplar, the greatest teacher who ever lived, the dearest friend and brother we could ever have. The liberals will acknowledge that. But he's so much more. He is our Lord and Saviour, our prophet, priest and king, because he has both natures of God and man drawn together within his own person. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith at chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, puts it far better than any little preacher can. The confession says, "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And of course Philippians 2:5-11 was very much in their minds as they composed that section of the confession. It goes on to say, the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. And it gives us various texts from Scripture which inform that paragraph in the confession. It's a wonderful document. I know it's been commended to you for years and years and years. Let me commend it to you again. And if you feel like brushing up on it, go home and turn on the air conditioner and take out your Westminster Confession of Faith. If you don't have your own copy, just Google it. And without too much hunting, you'll find the most valuable thing about the confession, not only the confession itself, but all the proof texts on which the confession was built. I did that once. When I was licensed to preach the gospel, I had to do trials for license, like every minister, and it was in 1970, the end of 1970, before I was ordained in 1971. And the student has to go through trials for license. So teaching part-time at Knox Grammar School, I belonged to the jurisdiction of the presbytery, which covered that area, the presbytery of Ku'ring'ai in northern Sydney. In theological college those days, the Westminster Confession never came to light. But I had read it. So somebody in the presbytery asked me, "What do you think of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Mr. Thomas?" And young Mr. Thomas, all of 25 years of age, said, "Well, I've read it." And there was a ripple of laughter that went through the presbytery. One of the ministers said to me, "That's more than any of us have ever done." Moderator said, "Next question." That was my trials for license. How far the church has come since those days, the restoration of our historic faith in our beloved church. Yeah, so one day during the first year in my exit parish of Ungerry, in the very middle of New South Wales, yes, the little town that the Danahers came from, one day it was raining and I couldn't go visiting, so I thought, what'll I do? I was sitting in my study, looked at the bookshelves, and I saw a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I thought, I'll read it. I will really read it. I won't just skip through it. I will meditate on it as I go. And I'll put a tick against every paragraph that I agree with and a cross against everyone that I don't. Now, I can tell you I was vastly surprised by the number of ticks I ended up with. This little document so encapsulates Scripture and so wonderfully increases our faith that it just blew my mind. And I hope it will blow yours as you read it again this afternoon. But it all adds up to this. What a wonderful Saviour is Jesus. What a wonderful friend is he. For he left all the glory of heaven, came down to earth to die on Calvary. So how should we then live? As Francis Schaeffer celebratedly asked. Well, we should live, if you look back to 1 to 4, verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2, being encouraged by our union with Christ. Christ is our great encouragement. Why is that? It is because though he was high and holy as the second person of the Godhead, he came down to earth from heaven and he drew together humanity and divinity in his own person and for his own work of paying the penalty that we should pay, but he pays it for us on account of our sin. What could be more encouraging than to know that your sins are forgiven? For John Bunyan, it meant a great weight being taken off his shoulders. And that's what it means to us too. The burden of our sin rolls away. That in itself is encouraging. But we're encouraged further to know that he has lived life just as we did. He is a man who knows what it is, we think, from the scripture record, to lose his earthly father at an early age. He knows what it is to be betrayed by one of his closest associates, the man who held the purse. And he's a very necessary person. I tell the young ministers, you know, you can carry a session clerk, but you can't carry a treasurer. And we need people such as that, consecrated treasurers. But the treasurer who Jesus had betrayed him. The one who showed the most leadership in the apostolic band denied that he knew him. Jesus knows what it is for his friends to be behind him considerably. Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will stay till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. So we should be encouraged by our union with Christ. We should be comforted by his love. Charles Wesley wrote many beautiful hymns, as we know, but Jesus, the name high over all, is up there amongst the top. And in its second last verse, I think, he says this, "Oh, that the world would taste and see the wonders of his love. The arms of love surrounding me would all the world embrace, would all the world embrace." And you know, Epworth, which used to be the Methodist hospital, If you drive past it, you'll see a lovely logo. I don't know how intentional it was that that logo was devised. It's now a Uniting Church Hospital, of course. And I think it's joined with the Freemasons Hospital. But its logo, you will have noticed, is of a figure who one would assume is Christ, with his arms of love surrounding the world. The arms of love surrounding me, would all the world embrace, would all the world embrace. This poor, lost and perishing world instead tries to find out everything that's wrong with Christ, with Christians, with his church. It can see all the faults, but it spurns the love of Christ. The love which he has and by which he comforts his people. His arms are around us and underneath us. In all our tests and trials, we are comforted by his love. We have fellowship with the Spirit. We are not cut off from God anymore. The gulf of sin has been bridged by the death of Christ, the God-man. And so we have fellowship with the Spirit of God and in the Spirit of God. You know that the church, our church here, places a great deal of emphasis on our spiritual fellowship with one another and our fellowship with the Lord as we grasp his means of grace and as we look with warm hearts towards our fellow travellers in Christ. We should have tenderness and compassion. Oh, we shouldn't be stony-hearted. All of the blessings that God gives us among them is to remove our heart of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Give us that mind to be tender and compassionate towards others, particularly sinners, whatever their sin might be, compassionately seeking to win them to Christ, to put before them his love, his forgiveness, the one who loves us still. We should be like-minded, loving, one in spirit and purpose. And we seek that too. We seek the mind of everybody in the decisions that we take as a church. To have that one spirit and purpose of preaching Christ as our all-sufficient Saviour, and more than that, as our sanctifier, to give us these characteristics to live by in our lives. Our motives should be right and unselfish. We shouldn't use conceit to deceive others. We should be humble and concerned for the interest of others. It's all there in verses 1 to 4. It's the omicron of this passage of Scripture. And it's not rocket science. One scarcely needs to talk at length about all of these characteristics of a Christian. It's as plain can be. These exhortations are simply and purely set before us, and anyone can understand them. And the task of the minister, the preacher, is to say to himself and to everybody else, just do it. Just do it. Well, how can we do and how can we be all these things? Well, first of all, by looking at Jesus and by looking to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, this magnificent letter, Paul says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Look at Jesus. Look at that wonderful life that he lived, and that is briefly summarised for us in the four Gospels. Look to Jesus. Search the Scriptures. We should be constantly reading our Bibles. There are all sorts of aids to help us read it. Perhaps most notably for Presbyterians, the Bible reading scheme of Robert Murray McShane, which takes us through the whole Bible every year. So search the Scriptures, and as we do so, see them as speaking to us. The Scriptures are primarily written for us, for me, you, them. That is primarily for us. When it puts these characteristics before us in verses 1 to 4, we might be able to think of some people who don't exhibit them. Well, the way to help them to exhibit them is to exhibit them ourselves, to take the Word of God at heart, to take it at its basic meaning. That's the secret, looking to the Scriptures. And again, the Westminster Confession of Faith informs us on this. In chapter 1, paragraph 6 and 7, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, for man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." And again, Scripture references from which they derived that teaching. And then perhaps finally, you may have seen some people wearing a little rubber wristband on which are inscribed in capital letters WWJD. What would Jesus do? Wherever I am, would Jesus be here? Whatever I'm doing, Would Jesus do it? Whatever I'm saying, would Jesus say it? What would Jesus do? And conversely, there should be another set of letters on the wristband. WWJND. What would Jesus never do? Two good questions to ask every step we take. Well, this is a big ask, but it's God who is asking us through the Apostle Paul. Jesus is a mighty Saviour, and having come to faith in him, we find that he is also a mighty sanctifier. We should be experiencing both his saving power and his sanctifying power. Are we therefore willing to examine ourselves before the Lord, holding this template over our lives as we live them both before the Lord and before the watching world, and seek to do all for the glory of God? Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, write these words on our heart, we pray, that we might not sin against you, but that we may be strengthened in our faith and we may be guided as to how to live that faith, how to meet those people who would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Lord, grant that they may look to us and see in us those who are seeking, having been saved by Jesus, to live for Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.